This morning, we are continuing in a subject that is, I must admit, foreign to me in the fact that it is a challenge every time I look at eschatology and the things that the Lord is speaking of in this passage. It is ominous in its broadness. And this week was better than last week. Last week, I think I lost my faith. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know if the Lord was coming back right away or later on. And so I went through some crisis of understanding and was reading so much that I think I fried my brain just slightly. And I think I'm better this week, but I really think that there is so much to understand that it's difficult in a short period of time to comprehend. So in the light of some of the complicating things that are said about Bible prophecy and eschatology, I'm going to try to, in about halfway through this message, simplify some things, help us just lay some foundation for applying some principles, a methodology that will help us see the scriptures in less of a complicated way in eschatology. Now, I see my friend David is here. David and I have talked about eschatology in the past. We were talking about putting on a symposium for eschatology. That would have been so helpful had we done that 6 months ago, before I got to this passage. I knew this was coming, and we just have not been able to do that yet. We still look forward to that in one day. But so if I'm in error, I'm open to be corrected. I want to let that you know that. I am holding this lightly, but with some strong conviction about the way the Scripture speaks of these things. So with all of that, as an introduction, let's start the introduction. This passage of Scripture, I believe, is a loving warning to his disciples of things to come. Jesus Christ specifically said to his disciples that he wanted them to understand, not be deceived, not be caught unaware, that they would watch specifically for certain things. When we see a road sign, let's take, for instance, the road sign that says slippery when wet. It's a symbol, you know, the car skidding, and it's slippery when wet. We're driving down the road and we see that, and road's dry, we don't have any worries, we don't even pay attention to the sign. Would we take that sign and apply it to everything else in life? Slippery when wet. Well, can other things be slippery if they're wet? Can the grass be slippery? Can the sidewalk be slippery? Can roofs be slippery if you happen to be on one? Yeah, all of those things are true. But when you see a road sign that says slippery when wet, you don't think of, oh man, I better be careful when I get home on my roof because that road sign said slippery when wet. The road sign is telling you, warning you of the conditions of the road. Similarly, when you come up to a yard, come to someone's house and or a business and you see a sign that says, keep off the grass. We wouldn't take that sign as being authoritative for keeping off all grass everywhere. That sign is specific to the boundaries of that person's yard or that business's yard. And so that sign means something specific for that area. And I want us to apply that thinking to Scripture. When we come to the Scripture, we have to be careful the extent of what we apply the Scripture's language to. Oftentimes, we over-apply it or under-apply it. And so that's very common when we come to the passages of Scripture that tell us about the future or future events or prophecies of some sort, whether fulfilled or unfulfilled. Oftentimes, we take outside the boundaries the intent of what the Scripture is saying. So we have been speaking about the carefulness with which we see context. What are the contexts? What context are we in? What is Jesus answering as far as these questions. So with some of that in mind, as we look at what are the boundaries, what are the extents of application, we have to think about that as we walk through this passage of Scripture, because it can be very quickly abused. Our context in this passage of Scripture, as we read in verse 5, is Jesus answering questions that his disciples had about a statement he made when they were coming out of the temple. The disciples were simply saying, "Lord, look at the majesty of this temple. Look at the architecture. Look at the gold and the magnificence." And Jesus said, "One stone will not be left on another." And there was this ominousness about that statement, that when they got to the Mount of Olives that was overlooking the temple now, and Jesus is telling them answers to their questions. They ask him, when are these things going to happen? Speaking of the temple being destroyed. What is the sign of these things? And then they start asking more questions. When is the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And so those questions, in some fashion, in some way, are being answered by Jesus. Now, our challenge is, what portions of this dialogue is answering which questions? And can we tell? That's why the warning then about boundaries, limits. There are certain applications of what Jesus is saying that have limits to each question. So we want to be careful as we walk down through this. I want to begin with pointing out some features of verse 14, which was our first verse in this passage of Scripture. It begins with, "So when," or "therefore when you see." There is a time link here. This time link is to what immediately proceeded. And we looked at those verses 5, really 1 through 13, starting in verse 5, Jesus answering those questions. What is he talking about there in verses 5 through 12, 13? He's really elaborating the destruction of the temple in the city. And so this is here, verse 14, a time link. So when you see, he's linking what he has already talked about. So our context is still the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He says to basically beware of something, beware of this, watch out for this. And here are the events that will happen to you. And so he's warning his disciples of something that will happen in their time period. Let us remember that the boundary for what he's saying runs down to 23, verse 23, where he says, "I told you all things beforehand." So from 14 to 23, there is a section of answering questions, or answering a question, that we have to apply that portion of Scripture to the specific questions that he's answering. Again, we need to be careful about the extent of application. When Jesus says, "I have told you all things," he cannot mean that I've told you everything about everything. Sometimes we get the idea that just because the word "all" is used means that it's all things everywhere at all times. Jesus did not tell them everything about everything. The context limits the boundaries of what he's saying. "I have told you all things concerning the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem," that time period, and the signs that would be associated with that. I've told you all things up to verse 23 concerning that framework. His words have a boundary. The context is that destruction of the temple. It was everything that they needed to know about the coming event that they would actually, many of them, experience. They would be around when it happened. The second feature that I want you to see about verse 14, as Jesus continues, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. What is this abomination of desolation? Well, the grammar here would point us to understand this abomination is an abomination that causes desolation. sometimes of a strange title. We don't usually use those words together in our language, but the scripture is describing an abomination in the temple that causes desolation. This is a defilement of the temple that causes the Jews to abandon its use. They're no longer going to be there doing the sacrifices and the priestly work that was going on in the temple. No longer are they going to be teaching in its outer courts. There's going to be an abomination happen, and they're going to abandon the use of the temple. And then shortly after that, it will be destroyed. Daniel's prophecy on this is chapter 11, verse 31, and it was originally fulfilled in 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the second temple and erected an altar. He was a pagan, erected an altar, killed a pig on that altar in the holy place in the temple. The Jews abandoned the temple, and shortly after it was destroyed. Daniel prophesied that that would happen. Jesus is saying that it will happen again. This defilement and desolation, this abomination that causes desolation, will happen again. And so he's warning his disciples. The second fulfillment is predicted by Jesus. And in 70 AD, we find its fulfillment in a general called Titus. Titus led the siege of Jerusalem, and he marched Roman soldiers into the holy places everywhere on that temple grounds, that they would destroy that temple. And the soldiers set fires all over the place in the temple. The gold was burned down, melted down into the stones, and the place was tore level. There was not a stone on another. Well, when the Roman soldiers were marched into the holy places, again the Jews abandoned the temple, leaving it desolate again. And this is Herod's temple, the one that Jesus was speaking about in this Olivet Discourse. Titus would go on to destroy not only the temple, but the city and most of its inhabitants. The third feature of verse 14 that we want to understand is the instructions in this verse is, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, those in Judea, and that's very unique about this verse, it's instruction to those who are inhabiting Judea, Jerusalem and surrounding area. Specific people are being instructed to do something about what they are seeing, what Jesus has predicted. No one else has anything to do in response to this event. He doesn't say, oh, Thessalonians over there in your area, you need to be aware that you need to do something when the armies march on Jerusalem or Corinth or Rome. No one else had anything else to do. No one else had any instruction except the people who lived here. Those in Judea flee to the mountains. Then we look at verses 15 through 20. After understanding those couple features about verse 14, verse 15 through 20 is an elaboration and elongation of the immediacy, the utter urgency with which that command must be carried out. Those in Judea, you must flee to the mountains. And it starts going through elaborating what that urgency looks like. If you're on the housetop, don't even go into your house to get what you need. Flee from the housetop. Go out the outside stairs and just go to the mountains. If you're in the field, don't go returning to the house to get something. Go. The urgency of that is for the Judeans. Everyone in Jerusalem and surrounding area, this is an urgency. When you see the Roman armies in the temple, it's already so late you have no time to even get a bite of beans or food or clothes. Just go, because you're about ready to be destroyed. This also is elaborating those who are just doing everyday activities. everyday activities would be going on when this would happen. There is a warning here for those who are mothers who would be pregnant during this time. A woe is given to them. This is a hardship of hardships for you. When women are at that late of stage of pregnancy and this happens, it will be almost impossible to move them and they have to get out or die. He also mentions weather conditions. Pray that your flight not have to be in the wintertime, because this will be another difficulty for you to escape the city in that condition. All of this pointing to the urgency with which, when this event happens, you must carry out this command quickly. And so the Jews were warned through the disciples. In this fulfillment in 70 AD, when the soldiers were present in the temple, they were out of time. They were out of the safety of the city. The city was not going to provide them with any more safety. The danger to their life was imminent. They had only moments to escape before destruction. We look at verse 19 more carefully, again emphasizing the intensity and severity of this event. From the Reformation Study Bible, this comment is made on this verse. The Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus described the destruction of the temple as a catastrophe of supernatural dimensions, with armies appearing in the sky and a supernatural voice. The historians at the time record things that are almost outside of the normal because of the intensity of this destruction and the Romans coming on this city. According to Josephus, the suffering in the city was unparalleled. 1.1 million starved and dead by the sword of the Romans. 1.1 million in a city. Nearly 100,000 of them taken captive. The devastation was enormous. Those were the people who did not listen to this prophecy. No event in Jewish history or its future will ever parallel this event. Now, yes, there may have been more people killed, but not in such short a period of time. The intensity with which this happened and the brutality with which this happened was for this time. And they were warned in 70 AD that this would happen. Verse 20 really is, again, a commentary on the severity of the situation. The Lord is going to restrain the progression of the events, because if he did not, there would be absolutely no Jew, no one get out of Jerusalem alive. No one would remain alive if he didn't in some way slow the progression of this, shorten the days of this siege. So, why is he restraining the destruction of this city? Well, the scripture says very clearly, for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake, he will shorten those days. Again, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that's our context. For the purpose of those who need to hear the gospel, and for those who would be saved by the gospel. He would limit the duration of the destruction. Now, why was this warning necessary? So let's look at what's going on, how this gets established. Well, there were well-established local churches all over Jerusalem and the Judean area. It started in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believe on Christ. 3,000 people are baptized. 3,000 people continue in the apostles' doctrine. Not long after, 5,000 more. And on it began to grow. There are tens of thousands of people by the time the writing of Mark happens, or the writing of Matthew. There are tens of thousands of Christians throughout the area. They're going to be affected by this. So it was necessary for Jesus to warn of what was actually going to lead up to the destruction of this city because the Christians needed to get out. Tens of thousands of Christians did get out, history records, and were saved. A colony about 50 miles north began to develop of the Christians that fled out of Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus was literally telling some of his disciples what they would need to teach and how to discern the times of the destruction so that the Christians would survive such an intense destruction. They believed Jesus and fled ahead of the destruction. Addressing one further detail in verse 14, a feature that you want to completely understand, Mark records this, "Let the reader understand." And many have looked at that phrase and said, well, see, that phrase alone simply means that that's could not have applied to 70 AD. Jesus could not have meant that temple. He could not have meant the abomination of desolation of Titus and the Roman soldiers going in there. Jesus couldn't have meant that because here is a phrase that says, "Let the reader understand." We must point out that the book of Mark, written possibly mid-50s, 50s AD. Matthew, written maybe prior to that, just a few years, or about the same time. That leaves us with about 15 or just a few more years for the disciples to use what was written in the churches of the area to teach this would happen. There will come a time when we will have to get out of this area because this city will be destroyed. Jerusalem will no longer be the beacon of the place where Christianity started. It will be destroyed. And there will need to be provisions made for us to flee. So this does not prove that the message was only for those who are of a way distant reader, a future. There has to be some other fulfillment of this. According to this verse, no, this reader reading this had at least 15 years to understand the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 21 and 22, the Christians and those who were persuaded by the Christians to leave Jerusalem, they were warned. There were those who were leaving Jerusalem that were not Christians yet, but believed that the Christians were right, and they left with them, who would later be part of coming to Christ and learning the gospel. But the warning here in verses 21 and 22 is that the Christians and those fleeing with them must not listen to anyone who's claiming to be the Christ. Because during this time, the armies didn't just show up overnight. They were coming in. And there was a threat against Jerusalem for quite some time. The Jewish wars began in about 65 AD. Yes, 65 AD, running through about 71 AD. So this kind of aggression was building up. These wars and rumors of wars were beginning. And so it wasn't instant that the Romans just showed up in forces of hundreds of thousands. The threat was gathering. And the disciples were teaching from the scriptures, this is about to happen. When the time comes, we must flee. There were others in the city saying, these Christians, these disciples, this prophecy is false. There were some claiming to be the anointed one, claiming to be the Christ, saying that there would nothing would ever happen to this city. This is God's city. He has blessed it, and the temple is here, and nothing bad would ever happen to Jerusalem. Jesus warns of false messiahs coming up and saying, drawing away others after them, false prophets preaching peace and safety. They would even offer miracles and signs to be extremely convincing that you didn't need to flee the city. Nothing bad will ever happen. But we must remember that no matter how elaborate or fantastic the signs and wonders offered by false prophets, does not replace the Word of God. Jesus already spoke, this will happen. These things must come true. When you see these things, you must flee. No matter what anybody's signs and wonders are to convince you that they're the true anything, God's word has already spoken. Jesus has already spoken. So it must be obeyed. There are no substitutes for God's word. Jesus warned, and they were instructed. So there was no more discussion that needed to happen, whether or not Jerusalem was or was not going to be destroyed, whether the temple was or was not going to be destroyed. It was going to happen. Even if multitudes were going the other direction, the Christians had a sure word of prophecy from scriptures that they needed to flee. And they did. Jesus had told them everything they needed to understand the warning to preserve their life during this historic change in the order of the Jew and the economy of the early church. I believe we see the evidence of scripture to see at least verses 5 through 23 are fulfilled in the events of 70 AD. Now, whether there's some things in there that match other things in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, we'll talk about that. Whether there's more to the prophecy, is there another fulfillment of some of these events? We'll look at that. But I think at least we can say these verses apply to the fulfillment of the prophecy in 70 AD. At least we can see those verses apply to those boundaries. And I want to introduce to you a concept concerning biblical prophecy, which I believe will help us structure our thinking about the prophecies of Scripture. Because I believe verse 24 begins to open up a lot wider than anything that's applying to the disciples' generation. I believe it starts opening up to the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as we start broadening our understanding of what Jesus is talking about, I want us to have some framework to hang our thinking on. And there are lots of different frameworks that are available for our thinking. They have all kinds of titles, and so we're not going to get into all those titles and differences. But I want us to think about it from this perspective. Prophecy that has already been fulfilled and prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Often, theologians will call it the already and not yet view of Scripture. And I believe this is going to be a helpful concept as we begin to tackle some even more difficult prophecies. The concept simply says this, that there are certain prophecies that have already occurred. For instance, verses 5 through 23, we believe substantially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And others that have not yet occurred. For instance, beginning in verse 24, speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't solve the great puzzles of prophecy, but only gives us a way to manage the tension that does exist in the prophecies of his second coming. And we, again, must be honest about that. There are tensions that no system of thought or theology resolves completely. There's just a measure of how much tension do you want to live with. And so we were going to be careful about the views that are usually expounded about prophecy. And along the way, we're going to talk about those because I think there's some merit in viewing certain elements of those. But I want us to not resolve the tension, not solve the problem, not be so clear on the timeline that we could reproduce it on a blackboard or a whiteboard. I want us to be careful about the way that we view Scripture, leaving the tension exist so that we continue to gain understanding. Here's what we know. Jesus Christ said, "If I go away, I will come again." We know that for a fact. He went away, Acts chapter 1. The disciples saw him go away. The angel said, "Why are you standing there gazing? As you saw him go away, likewise, he will come again. So Jesus made the promise. The angel made the promise. And the apostles reiterate that promise to us over and over of the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy that Jesus Christ coming again is our blessed hope. We are looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we know. He's coming again. Now, we must be careful what we say about that coming. We must be careful about the way that we interpret the scriptures, because so much of what is said about his second coming is confusing and some of it not true. Back to the already and not yet as we look at this tension in scripture. I want to deal with a specific prophecy to illustrate this so that it's just fixed in your mind how Scripture actually holds this kind of tension. We'll make it an easy prophecy, something that's much easier for us than the second coming. We'll get there, but we'll take baby steps. Let's take the prophecy of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Sounds simple enough. The rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and establish from verse 19... what the scripture teaches about the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that he would rule and reign over and over, and he is ruling and reigning. Let's look at the sense of what he is speaking of. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? He's speaking about the blessings that the believer has in Christ. He's just piling on blessing after blessing, establishing the theology of who a Christian is and what has been done for them by Christ. So he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And there's a pretty straightforward look at the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. God exalted Christ to his right hand, co-regent, ruler of all things. He has put all things under his feet. Simply what the scripture says. God made Jesus sit at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That was at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Verse 21 states very clearly that he is over, meaning far above rank, every single authority in the world. There's no authority that he is not over. He is exalted above every name. There is no name or authority greater in importance or power than Jesus Christ. The extent in verse 21 is in this age and the age to come. That's going to be a key for our understanding, at least in this rule and reign of Jesus Christ, seeing him as already reigning and what has yet to come. That's the way we're going to see this unfold. The extent is this age and the age to come. Verse 22, he says he's put all things under his feet. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. I want to read just two verses here. Verses 7 and 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. Speaking of God in sending his son, you crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Writer of Hebrews says exactly what Paul said to the Ephesian church. Everything is under his feet. Now, look what he elaborates now. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. We say God is sovereign. He is free to choose and control as he will. The scripture teaches that right here. There is nothing left outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Ah. This is helping us clarify the already and not yet. He's already ruling and reigning. There is nothing that is not under his control. But there's something not yet. Not yet do we see everything in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection. So he is already reigning over everything, but we do not visibly see everything in subjection to him. We know that very practically. We just look around town and we see there is so much not in subjection to him. Now make it personal. We look inside us and we see so much not in subjection to Jesus Christ. Is he ruling and reigning over everything? Is he in control of everything? Absolutely, without question. But do we see everything in subjection to him? No. That's the already reigning, but not yet fully realized. That happens throughout Scripture all over the place. And we're going to be pointing that out in our look at prophecy. There are things that have already been established, but portions have not yet been realized. So that's going to help us hang our thoughts on as we go through this, navigate these rough waters. Well, we conclude that there will be a future time when we will see everything visibly under his reign. There won't be anything that is out of place under his reign. Every single authority will be under his authority, and we will see it submitted to him. Now I want to add one passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because this then gets to the heart of the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, another articulation of exactly what we've seen in two other passages of scriptures. Everything is under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 23 is speaking of the resurrection. Jesus is resurrected, first fruits. Then at his second coming, all who belong to him are resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection. Paul's arguments on the resurrection there are so helpful and encouraging. Verse 24, then comes the end. After the resurrection, then comes the end. What does that mean? The end of what? The end of the world? The end of what? The end of an era? That's part of the puzzle pieces that we're going to look at in the second coming. But verses 24 and 25 picture Jesus reigning right now. Then at his second coming, making his full authority visible by destroying all opposing authorities and rulers at his coming. So when will we see all things put under his feet visibly? At his second coming. So he's already reigning, but there are portions not yet realized until his second coming. That's how we should see prophecy. There are certain things already in place. There are certain things not realized yet. We hold that tension because it's there. He must reign, verse 24. He must reign, and he is right now. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And when does that happen? Again, at the second coming. We add in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When does that enemy get destroyed according to that passage? At his second coming. Because he raises everyone from the dead. Death is conquered. It cannot take another one because he's raised them from the dead. That's what that passage is teaching, that death dies when he resurrects from the dead. Death has been conquered. Death was conquered on the cross by the work of Jesus Christ. Already, death conquered. But there's some not yet do we visibly see death's end until his second coming. So death has been conquered by Christ. Those in him die no more. That's already happened. Everyone that believes on Jesus Christ, all that he brings, the Father brings to Christ, none of them die spiritually. Death is conquered. But at his second coming, physical death is conquered. Already and not yet. Death has been conquered, but visibly it will be eradicated at the second coming. Why is it eradicated? Because he resurrects his people. As a side note, this is, and we'll look at this more, this is how the amillennialist views the end times. All things culminate at the second coming of Christ. The resurrection of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous are at the same time. The amillennialist sees the end there and the judgment there. Judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the unrighteous at the same time. We'll look more at that. But that's where they get that view, is at the end, at the resurrection, all are resurrected. That's how death is conquered. The thousand-year reign of Christ to the amillennialist is symbolic, as is the phrase, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So in the scheme of an amillennialist, they would say it's not just a thousand years. He's reigning already for at least 2,000 years. And maybe however long until his second coming, he will be reigning. It's symbolic, just like he owns the cattle on every hill, not just a thousand. This is highly instructive to us as his people. For this reason, we often think of prophecy as the doom and gloom events of the future. We often think of prophecy as something we don't really want to think too much about, because it's all just judgment and all this doom and gloom, and it's confusing anyway. But the people who belong to Jesus Christ are told and promised that Jesus Christ is coming again and that he is our blessed hope. There is nothing ominous about that. There is nothing fearful about that for the believer. That is a day of blessed reunion with the Redeemer of our souls. There's nothing to be fearful. There's nothing ominous. There's nothing dark and gloomy about that reunion for the believer. For the unsaved, it's a day of judgment. His coming will mean their eternal destruction. It's doom and gloom for them, but not for the believer. Every time we talk about prophecy and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should encourage us. It should give us courage that he is coming back for his people. There is nothing for the believer to fear in reference to Jesus Christ's coming. The believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places already. Ephesians chapter 1. And we sit with him in heavenly places. Already, but there is a realization of not yet. We don't see it yet. We see that at his second coming. I want us to be very familiar with this, that he already has done things, and there are certain things not realized yet. As we look through the prophecies of Christ, the believer is blessed. beyond measure here in this life. But there is more at his coming. And there's only an anticipation of blessing and grace and of fellowship at his coming, not of fearfulness. That the coming of Jesus Christ, all the promises that were made to the believer throughout the New Testament become visible and present realities in our life. Death will be conquered. Sin will finally be eliminated, not from just out there, but in here. Sin will no longer bind the conscience and afflict the soul. And in uninterrupted worship can finally flow from our lips. Inexhaustible service can be offered to our Lord. Prophecy should lead to that picture of anticipation. Our worship will not be distracted by our own flesh and the limitations that we exist in now. That is what prophecy should lead us to. Not to an anticipation of all kinds of fearful things. I would imagine the Christians, as they sat in Jerusalem, seeing the gathering armies, knowing what Jesus said was going to happen, it was a bit ominous to them. But they knew if they obeyed Jesus Christ, they would be saved. They would be physically rescued from the dangers that were going to happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. In a similar manner, we have nothing to fear. There may be ominous things happen. In fact, we're going to look at some of those things as they lead up to the second coming of Christ. Paul warns us in the last days, perilous times will come. John says we're in them. We're in the last days. And as this progresses, more dangerous things may be about. That doesn't cause us to fear, but only anticipate the coming of our Savior. Because all of the things that we read in Scripture that are blessings to us, that we somewhat understand now, will be fully realized at the coming of Christ. There is a great blessing coming. And we anticipate his coming. We don't want to put that off. Like, I hope Jesus doesn't come because, you know, I got this golf game coming up. You know, I really want to play in this tournament. Golf is nothing compared to the presence of Christ. And so it's difficult for us sometimes to grasp that that should be our goal, our aim, our love in life is the coming of Christ. But we certainly need to grow in those things. And the disciples were well equipped to handle the day in which they lived. And I believe we are no less equipped by the Scriptures to handle the second coming and understanding those things in our life. We may not know the same specificity, same details that they knew about their situation, but we have enough to know that we have hope. And that's not a time of doom and gloom for the Christian. It's a time of encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace.